In this chapter, chapter 48, we see that the Lord God is speaking against his people. He's speaking against Israel, and he is reminding them that as God has declared, and as God has declared, and as God has declared, they've not responded. Time and time again, the gospel would go forth to Israel, and their hearts would become more and more hardened. God would announce the truths of the gospel to them, and he would announce things that they are called to hear and called to do. And the people of God were responding, and they were saying, I don't know why you're saying that. I don't know why you think I should listen to that. Or when something is moved upon the people of God's heart to do something, they would say, my idol has told me to do this. Baal has told me to do this. Or any of the other idols that are mentioned in the scriptures. And as we see in this text, Israel as a nation is going to find themselves being put in exile for the sake of them being brought down to a core of those that trust and those that believe, so that God's glory may from that core shine forth. And then we know the way in which Isaiah, the trajectory of the book of Isaiah, from that core being winnowed down and winnowed down and winnowed down, the suffering servant comes on the scene, and all of a sudden the gospel goes forth into all the nations of the world. And Israel's left standing there watching the Gentiles, or as Chuck the chaplain said this morning, the Goyim are left standing and giving praise unto God. And you may remember that over the past several weeks we have been talking about man's corruption. We've been talking about man's corruption and original sin, and how that original sin leads into actual sin. And we've been looking at the canons of Dort, as they're called. This time during the early 1600s, 1619, the canons are putting forth this idea that man is corrupt, and that's rooted in the scriptures. And you might remember that we've said, if you look at how the bulletin says, of man's corruption and conversion. Corruption and conversion are put together under the same teaching, the same head of teaching during this time. In our modern acronym that we use, TULIP, we know that total depravity is the one that speaks of man's corruption. And we know that irresistible grace is that one that is man's conversion, as that grace is unable to be resisted, as that gospel goes forth for us to respond to. But here they're put together. And we've asked the question, why? Why did the canons put them together? And the historic answer is that the group of people that were speaking against the Reformed Church, at that time called the Remonstrants, and we know them as the Arminians, they taught that man was totally sinful, but at the death of Christ and the resurrection, Jesus Christ freed the will of all mankind so that they would be able to reach out and to believe the gospel and to trust in Jesus Christ. So what is standing at the center of the atonement? Well, for the Reformed camp, we say that our justification was purchased. And for this Remonstrance, or the Arminian camp, they were saying that the death of Christ removed that will, that willfulness from humanity, that any one of us may be able to reach out and believe. But problems come up for that, because when we think about individuals that believe the gospel, or as the canons are thinking, not necessarily as in individuals, but even people groups that believe the gospel. Why is it that some trust in Christ and some don't? Why is it that some have freedom to reach out and to believe the gospel? Why is it that the scales, as it were, from some of our eyes is taken off that we may see the truth of the gospel? And then the flip side of that question, why are there so many that do not believe? Or why are there people groups that do not believe? Say we could look at Muslim majority nations and we ask the question, why do they not believe? That's a theological question. You can get out a globe, you can get out a map, and you can say, why is it that people from this country have historically believed the gospel? And then point to another country and say, and why don't they? And that's an important theological question, because during this time, the Remonstrance was saying that the answer to this has to do with how well the believer, or the unbeliever, excuse me, use the light of nature. You remember, the last 2 weeks we've talked about the light of nature. 2 weeks ago we said that the light of nature is that, you know, you step outside and you see the sun and you see the mountains, and you turn west, and whichever way west is, and you turn and you see the ocean, and you see all of these beautiful things, and you say, there is a God. This is south. Okay. There is a God, and He is to be worshipped. And that was 2 weeks ago. And then last week we said that we can look within. And what do we find within? We find conscience, don't we? We find a conscience that says, oh, I'm not supposed to kill people. Oh, I'm not supposed to cheat on my husband or wife. Oh, I'm not supposed to do this or do that, lie, etc. And see, during this historic debate, and still we have people answering the question the same way today, we ask the question, why is it that some do not believe and others do believe? And there's the answer, that some do not use the light of nature very well. And there was a context to this, as we've said. For the Remonstrants, those that were writing and preaching against the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, it was a problem of intellect more than a problem of the will. Now, maybe we can see that answer being problematic. We live in an age where we've thought a lot about race, and we've thought a lot about people groups. But during the 1600s, there wasn't a whole lot of thinking that went into the idea of races yet. And the answer for them was very simple. Well, we look at our race, and there's an intellect that has allowed us to believe the gospel, and we look to other races and we say that the intellect for them to believe the gospel is not there. They haven't properly discerned the light of nature. Do you guys have a problem with that as an answer? I hope you have a problem with that as an answer. Why do Western Europeans believe the gospel, and as they called them at that time, the so-called Turks, why don't they? Why don't those in many of the colonies around the world, remember that that during this time, the Netherlands had colonies all around the world. In this book that Chaplain Chuck has above us, Abraham Kuyper, who comes later, but he says that the Netherlands reigns over more Muslims than they do over Christians because their colonies were so expansive. Why don't they believe the gospel? Well, the Reformed Church at the Synod of Dort thought that was an important accusation and an important understanding or misunderstanding of the teaching of the Scriptures. They thought it was important enough to respond. Listen to how they respond. This is article, or head 3-4, article 7. Listen carefully. The mystery of his will, God discovered to but a small number under the Old Testament. Under the New Testament, he reveals himself to many without distinction of people. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to their making a better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Hence they to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated above their desert, or rather notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts, and with the apostles adore, not curiously pry into the severity and justice of God's judgment displayed to others, to whom this grace is not given. This is the answer given. There are those saying, well, we believe the gospel because we are, you know, a little bit smarter. We're better at interpreting the light of nature, or maybe we're better at discerning God in the midst of all of this stuff. And the Reformed Church comes along and they say, that's nonsense. It's nonsense to say that God has revealed that gospel to you. For those reasons, God reveals himself to many without distinction. See, in the Old Testament, there was a small number of believers. And I'm happy to call them Christians. I know that annoys some, but I'll call them Christians. And even those Christians of the Old Testament, it was a small number, but you remember that as we come into the New Testament and as we come into the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit, beginning at Pentecost, is poured out, isn't he? He's poured out onto or into the nations of the world. Beginning at Pentecost, we can see a motion of the Holy Spirit, a movement of the Holy Spirit working his way through the nations of the world with what we call the gospel. And friends, something that is interesting that was even noted at this time was that general movement of the Holy Spirit was a movement west. You picture the globe, picture Israel. There's Western movement with the gospel working its way around the globe. And that's still even true today in a lot of ways. Working our way back to Israel, whatever those final nations, whether it's China that will evangelize Israel, or whether it's some of the Muslim nations that will evangelize Israel. We see that movement around the globe of the Holy Spirit pouring out grace upon the nations of the world. And we're reminded here that as the gospel goes forth through preaching, and as the gospel goes forth through missionary activity, when we think about those peoples to whom we are to bring the gospel, the question is never, are they prepared to hear it? The question is never, are they smart enough to hear it? The question is never, are they ready for the gospel. Because the gospel is to go forth without distinction of peoples in the language of the canons. It's only those that God will choose to reveal Himself that will respond by faith. And that does not negate the responsibility of the church to go. God has revealed or chosen to reveal the gospel to people groups and to individuals based on His good pleasure. And if God has shown you the truth of the gospel, and if you've believed in this Christ crucified for sinners, if you've trusted in His merits, and if you've rested on His grace, what is your response to be? Is your response to be, "Man, I'm so glad I figured that out"? No. We are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts. And as the canons say, with the apostle, adore. Not pry into the will of God, but to adore Him, to worship Him. We don't peer into God's judgments, but we rejoice and we worship. And friends, there may be some here among us that sort of stumble through the Christian life and ask yourself the question, why? And you get stuck there. Why has God chosen me? Or why might I believe this? Or why am I shown this rather than someone else? And we're reminded here to not get caught up in a negative sort of navel gazing that looks within and tries to discern God's secret will, something that we will never know. But you are to respond with worship, with adoration. And there's further encouragement. Article 8 says, "As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in His word what will be acceptable to Him, namely, that all who are called should comply with this invitation. He, moreover, seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to Him and believe on Him." So the phrase, "as many as are called are unfeignedly called," what's unfeignedly mean? It means genuinely. It means sincerely. So we're not to look at the nations where God has poured out His grace in abundance. And we can do that today. We can think of China and the way in which God's Spirit is being poured out upon the Chinese people, thousands of conversions a day. Or parts of Islamic countries where missionaries are not even in those nations, and we hear of conversion after conversion after conversion. Or we can step back 100 years earlier and we can think of other nations. We can think of Korea, just over 100 years old as a Christian nation, so to speak. And we must respond not with asking these questions of why. Not asking these questions of what is the secret thing? What is the special thing that they had that this people group didn't? Or what's that special thing that I had within myself that my neighbor or my friend or my parent did not have? They're not a Christian. What makes them different from me? And the canons remind us that we don't know and we're not welcome to go there, so to speak. We are welcomed instead to praise. And we are welcomed to respond to that genuine offer of grace. Those that believe the gospel are not smarter. They are not more spiritual. They're not more in tune with what we can learn from nature, but instead, the Holy Spirit of God has worked a saving work within the hearts of all of those that believe. And the canons remind us that we are called to respond to that invitation. It says we don't peer into the things of God, but listen to this line. They said that we should, quote, we should comply with this invitation. God has revealed the gospel, and all those that hear the gospel preached are called to respond with this worship, with this adoration. And that's true as missionaries go forth and preach the gospel to peoples that have never heard of the name of Jesus. And it's equally true for every person in this room, that you too must respond to this invitation. What has God revealed in His Word about those that are called by the preached Word and those that are called by the missionaries of the church? The answer is that the Scriptures teach us that we are to respond, and that God is sincere and He's genuine in that offer. It's not God giving us this offer, this free offer of the gospel, to sort of confuse us so that a few may be converted and God say, well, I told everyone to come. You know, you maybe pick a wedding at a time that not everyone can be there, and it's a great thing because it makes the list smaller. God's offer goes to all people freely and sincerely and earnestly. So all who hear the gospel must respond. We must respond to this gracious invitation. But at the same time, we are reminded that the gospel is a command. So maybe you're struggling and you're saying, well, you know, I hear the gospel, but I don't know if that free offer of the gospel is for me. Well, remember, it's a command as well. You are commanded to believe. So as we look out at the nations of the world that have not yet heard the gospel, and as we think about all of those individuals who are still without hope in the world, we are reminded that yes, man is totally depraved. And that total depravity has to do with why their hearts are hard. But the gospel goes forth with sincerity, that God offers grace freely. And it's not our job to peer into the secret will of God. Even as missionaries must make a strategy for where our money is invested and where our manpower is invested and where our people power is invested, and missions agencies have to make all of those decisions. And they must make those decisions on wisdom. But the question of whether a group is ready to respond, it's not ours to ask. We are to go forth with the preaching of grace. And friends, this really ought to drive us to action, shouldn't it? It should drive us to share the gospel with our neighbors, and to desire to see missionaries go forth into those places where we would give God praise because we don't expect it. We don't expect the gospel to penetrate certain areas. But we should. We should expect nations and people groups who do not yet know to give praise unto this God. And again, not because they're smarter or more in tune, but because the church does have a responsibility to bring the gospel to all nations, as the Lord Jesus reminds us. I'm going to close with four applications. The first is that this truth ought to lead all of us who are in Christ. It should lead us to humility. And I think that sometimes we get caught up in the pride of saying, you know, I get this. Why doesn't my unbelieving family get this? And we forget that we're peering in to the secret things of God. When we ask that question, we should be humbled, not trying to find answers about your education or your upbringing or how you grew up in a better neighborhood or whatever it is. We should be humbled before God. Because, friends, we all deserve hell, don't we? If the gospel has been revealed and if to us, and if we've trusted in Christ, we should be the most humble people on this planet as the church. But sometimes unbelievers look into the church, they look into congregations, and they say, I see pride. I see proud people. We should be humbled. Secondly, this should give the church missionary zeal for the hard places. We should be excited about going into those places that are without hope, as the world sees it. We should be excited about sending missionaries into difficult circumstances where we expect, from a worldly perspective, where we expect nothing. Because God promises that that gospel will go forth into all the nations of the world. And that word nations, Hebrew root, families. It's not like, you know, you think of the U.S. as a big nation. Nations in ancient Middle Eastern thinking is much smaller. We ought to have missionary zeal. Thirdly, we should be people that give God praise for His sovereign grace. You know, we're real happy confessing sovereign grace. We're real happy confessing that, you know, we're Reformed believers. We believe this about God. We believe this about man. And we know that it's all the predestination. We know all that stuff. But that should lead us to praise. Our mouths and our hearts should overflow with thanksgiving. We should be really the most grateful among the people of this world. And fourthly, we talked in the second one about missions in the hard places, but fourthly, this should give us boldness in sharing the gospel. We all have our list of friends that are unbelievers, and there's many on that list that you may say, and I may say on my list as well, they'll never believe it. They would never respond. And then you have all your excuses. They're to this, or they're to that, or they're to this. The truth is, we ought to have boldness in sharing the gospel. Again, being reminded that the Spirit of God goes where He wills. and that the Spirit of God calls everyone everywhere to repent. And the Spirit of God is the one that changes hearts. It is our job to bring the gospel, and it's God's job to change hearts. So again, as we are left here talking about man's conversion and corruption again, and we ask that question that we wrestle through philosophically, why do some believe? Why don't others believe? Why did this people group respond? Why does this people group not respond? We're reminded that it's not because anyone is smarter or more in tune, but because the Holy Spirit has changed hearts. And that ought to lead to you giving praise unto Him. Amen.